Let's turn to 1 Peter in the New Testament. We're going to begin today study of this epistle. An epistle of hope. It's often pointed out that Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. This is the epistle of hope. The word hope figures very prominently in it. I guess since time goes on, we'll get into some of those matters. But right now, I just want to read the introduction to the letter, which is the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the introduction to this letter, and then the body of the letter proceeds from that point. Now, I want to read to you, and perhaps you'd follow along with me from the bulletin, what is actually the opening paragraph of John Calvin's commentary on the book of 1 Peter. I hope you realize I read other people besides just Calvin. I do read other people too, but this is a very, very excellent statement, and I quite agree with some things he says here as to the purpose of this book and how I think it can profit us. And so this is what he wrote. The design of Peter in this epistle is to exhort the faithful to a denial of the world and a contempt of it, so that being freed from carnal affections and all earthly hindrances, they might with their whole soul aspire after the celestial kingdom of Christ. That being elevated by hope, supported by patience, and fortified by courage and perseverance, they might overcome all kinds of temptations and pursue this course and practice throughout life. And in this letter, I think we really are encouraged to deny the world. Now, when Calvin says that we should have a contempt of it, I don't really think that he meant that we should just hate our lives in the world. That's not the way I think he thought. I think that we should enjoy the things that God gives us to enjoy. He is so good to us and so gracious to us. But you know how easy it is to worldly things begin to take precedence over God's things. And we saw that in this little book of Haggai that we studied, where in that first chapter, the Lord said through Haggai the prophet, "You are becoming busy building your own paneled houses to the point where it just totally excluded building the temple, which was what they were there for anyway." And so we must be careful about that. And as Calvin says here, set our hearts and hopes upon the celestial kingdom of Christ. The things above, as Colossians would say. I think this letter will help us to do that and keep a proper perspective on what we want to do in these lives that we have been given to live here until we wait until God takes us home. And so this is a good reminder for us. Now, the book of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering. They were suffering from persecution. Likely, it was not the kind of persecution that occurred in some later ages under some particularly wicked Roman emperors, but they were being persecuted and harassed in their faith. By the way, you know, times really haven't changed. We like to think that as things last for a long time and endure, that they begin to be revered, and the Christian religion has been around for, you know, several millennia, and yet it is still persecuted. And though we are not facing that sort of thing in our country, not yet anyway, we know that there are Christians who are suffering severely just for being Christians and loving Jesus. And so those things haven't changed. Well, this group of people were suffering for their faith, suffering persecution. They needed the encouragement. They needed the hope that this letter contains. Now, of course, we also realize that suffering can come to Christians that has nothing to do with persecution. This letter is also applicable there as well. Suffering can come in the form of sicknesses, financial setbacks, catastrophes that occur, all sorts of things. There are principles here that will help us dealing with those issues of life as well. Very, very practical book here that we're going to be looking at together. Here's what I'd like to do today. We probably won't even really finish all of the second verse here. I thought just kind of introducing us to some major thoughts that are here, we would look at the word apostle, which occurs in the first verse. I want to look a little bit at the recipients of the letter that are mentioned in these particular areas of the world that we see before us here, and I guess what's also the first verse. I want to comment a little bit on the word exiles. Significant word for the Christian. We are exiles in this world. And the word elect. Haven't taught much about the doctrine of election for some time. Maybe this isn't the greatest place to do it because the words here are not even a noun. It's an adjective. But we will look at that a little bit as well. And that's a lot to look at. We're getting prepared to go into the body of the letter either next week or maybe the week after that. So that's how I'd like to approach the text. The term apostle. We read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, our writer here, Peter, I just feel like we should be somewhat familiar with him because of our study of the Gospel of John. We saw him so much in that Gospel. He plays a major part in that particular Gospel. And if you just think for a moment of what we read about him in that particular Gospel, here's a man, Peter, who loved the Lord. I think it was very obvious, but he was young in the faith, he made a lot of mistakes, and he denied the Lord 3 times. You remember all of that. And yet, I think about that first chapter where he meets Jesus for the first time. His brother Andrew brings him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him, he says, "You are Simon, son of John, you will become Cephas," which is Aramaic for rock, Petrus, Greek for rock, English, Peter. Now we see this man no longer as this wishy-washy person who really loves the Lord, but he can't really back anything up. He's a rock, and he is an apostle. He has become so mature in the faith. And as Peter speaks of himself as an apostle, he's using it here in that narrow sense, an apostle, an apostolos, a sent one, could be a missionary. He is that, but as an apostle, he's one of those persons that God has used to found his church upon. Because Ephesians 2 says that the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. And the apostolic teaching is what we find in the New Testament. The church is built upon the doctrines and the teachings that these people have given us as recorded in the New Testament. And that's the authority, the apostolic authority is in the Word of God in the Scriptures. That we base everything upon, our very salvation, based upon the words that we have been given by these men that God chose to be apostles. There are no apostles today. I guess I'll say that because there are some churches, some denominations that believe there are apostles today. That's a kind of a dangerous viewpoint, I think, because it sort of opens the door that we still would be receiving revelations and we have all the Bible we need right here. So Peter is an apostle. Who are the recipients of the letter? Well, these are people, Christians, Christians, churches that are existing in those parts of the world known as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you have a Bible map, you can locate those pretty easily. You have some of the Bible maps that, for instance, a lot of Bibles will have a map that shows Paul's missionary journeys, where he went. You can find, usually. But this is an area that largely we would say is where modern-day Turkey is today. It's north and west of Palestine. It's a large area extending all the way to the Black Sea. And I would guess that the makeup of these churches is a typically Jewish-Gentile body of believers, with not too many Jews and a lot of Gentiles in it. That's basically how the early church seemed to have been. Is that not pretty much how the church is today? We don't see a lot of Jewish converts, not yet. There will be someday. But Gentile converts, this is probably a kind of church that it was. If you look at chapter 4, and some people might assume, I think, that this is probably a lot of basically a Jewish church, because we think of Peter as the apostle to the Jews, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But both men ministered to everybody who would listen to them. This verse right here in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, it's rather significant as to kind of identify who these people are, where Peter says, "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." That's the Gentile world. That's not the Jewish world so much in that age. And these people have come out of all of that, you see. And so it's a Jewish-Gentile group, but probably more Gentile than Jew. Now, here's something I really wanted to... I just wanted to say that and explain that to sort of get to this point. Here's something that I think is most helpful about our New Testament readings, looking at the terms Jew and Gentile and what that delineates. In the Old Testament, that delineates ethnicity. I mean, Jews in the Old Testament are the biological descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Gentiles are everybody else. Okay? But it's helpful in interpreting Scripture to realize that when we come to the New Testament, those terms take on another meaning. They can have that meaning. They can still have the ethnic meaning. And I just read a verse that I think does have some ethnic meaning, but I think it also had another meaning. When we come to the New Testament, to be a Jew doesn't necessarily speak now of ethnicity. It speaks of faith. A Jew in the New Testament writings is a believer, is a Christian, is one who is in covenant relationship with God through the new covenant. Because that's the essence of this matter. You know, the Jews are the old covenant, Old Testament, the old covenant people of the old age. So a Jew, just kind of filter this through as you read your New Testament, and the word Jew will refer to the believer in Christ, the one who has a covenant relationship with God through Christ or through the new covenant. A Gentile is now a pagan, an unbeliever, you see, a non-Christian, one who is not in covenant with God. Now, it can be used either way. Look at the context, and it will help you. For instance, let's look at Romans chapter 2. This is a very clear use of the term Jew in a way that's not ethnic. Romans 2, it's right at the end of the chapter. Clearly, Paul is giving the term a different meaning here that was used in the Old Testament. Romans 2, verse 28, where Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Isn't that interesting how Paul uses the term there? See, so if you are one who's regenerate, if the Spirit of God's at work in our hearts, we're the Jews, right? In that sense. And I just suggest you think that way. Think of how these terms are being used. It can really help you with some biblical interpretations. I won't go into it now, but Hebrews 8, the people of who Israel are, this is very, very helpful in getting some of our understandings correct. All right. The next word I wanted to, the word I wanted to have us look at is the word exiles. Because Peter is writing to people who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And again, one might just read that and sort of plug in what they understand about exiles and dispersions, the Babylonian captivity. You know, we had reference to that in our study of Haggai. Who are these exiles? Well, we are just like these people. We are exiles in this world. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. I think that's how Paul is using the term in this passage. Let me read to you this note from the study Bible here, the Reformation Study Bible, under exiles. Listen to what they've written. I think they've really said it well. This word, seen again in chapter 2, verse 11, emphasizes the temporary nature of a sojourner's stay in a place. As exiles, Christians live in the world, but their real homeland is in heaven, and their hope is anchored there. Thank you, Russell, for telling them that we're having a church service. This doesn't happen too often. That's one of the problems with having the phone so close here. All right. Getting back to the text. We're exiles, aren't we? This is not our home, really. And so as we think of that, we live in this world, but we don't want to hold this world too close. We're going to leave this world. And when we leave it, we're going to leave everything here behind. And we wouldn't even want this stuff we have here where we're going, because it wouldn't be necessary there. It's a tremendously important thing that helps us to deal with our allurement to the world when we realize that this isn't really home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will come to take us home. I was thinking about, Harry Youngberg, who was Harry and Louise Youngberg. Of course, a number of you knew them, Grant's uncle. And Harry, this is really unique about Harry. Harry was born in a farmhouse that still stands out here on Old McMinnville Highway. He was born in that house. He was raised in that house. And he must have inherited it from his parents. So I guess they were probably a farm family like him. And he married Louise. And they lived in that house. And they raised their family in that farmhouse. And he died in that house. And Harry lived to an old age. I don't remember if it was 90 or something like that. How many people can say they lived their entire life in one dwelling? But Harry could. I don't know anybody else who's ever done that. I'm sure others have, but I just don't know them. And if anybody had a right to say, this is my home, it was Harry. Because he was born in that house and he died in that house. But he was an exile, a soldier, a pilgrim. And now where he has gone is a place that's a permanent dwelling. And he will be there much longer than 90 years. And we just need to realize this. Keep this in mind. It's just a simple, simple thought, but it's so helpful to not get too caught up in this, the things here, because we're going to leave them anyway. We brought nothing into the world, we will take nothing out as well. So, good thing to remember. Now, the term elect, because these are elect exiles. So, let me just call your attention to what I think is such an important and foundational doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of election, which I haven't taught on it for quite a while now, not since John 6, where Jesus talked about those people whom the Father has given to the Son. He went to the cross and died for them. They are the elect. I guess we did look at that in other places in John 2 because he brings it up in chapter 10 and chapter 17 too. But we haven't looked at this for a while. And it seems to me it's a doctrine that bears further study or repetition on. And of course there are better places to teach on it than this, like Romans 9. That's really the subject of the whole chapter. Or Ephesians 1. I want to look at that with you in just a moment. But you may not be aware of this, but within our conservative Baptist denomination, there's some controversy over this doctrine right now. And I believe the reason for that is because, if you remember, a couple years ago, we had a new identity document, as it was called, which we adopted, which is more Calvinistic or Reformed than anything we've had in the past. It's not as Reformed as the Westminster Confessional, but it's a step in the right direction, in my opinion. But I think what's been happening is some of our churches who did sign the document don't really like it that much, and they're sort of like reinterpreting it. This is not going to become an issue that's going to cause churches to split or fall apart or anything. And actually, from my perspective, it'd sort of be a good thing if it would become more of an issue. We'd look really more closely at it. But you should maybe just know that. At least there's some people out there that are unhappy about the identity document. And of course, Calvin understood that there's controversy about the doctrine of election. And in fact, he was told he shouldn't teach it because he was upsetting people's faith, getting people riled up. And if you want an excellent study of it, read Calvin's section in his Institutes on predestination. It's quite lengthy. I think it's like 80 or 90 pages. The reason being that he brings forth just almost every objection that could be raised to it and answers it wonderfully. But he understood that there can be controversy over it. I understand it. I had a couple leave the church over it once, and I feel bad about that, but I couldn't help it. But here's what I'd like to have you do. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. I want to ask some questions about what Paul writes here. And this is, though it's short, it's a major passage concerning this doctrine. Ephesians 1, let me read to you verses 3 through 6, and then I'll ask a couple of questions. Where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the," I'm going to put this word, "the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Paul's teaching here on the doctrine of election. By the way, I guess I should have mentioned, define this a little bit. Election is the doctrine of Scripture that God has chosen certain people unto salvation to bring to himself, and he has chosen certain ones and he has passed over others. It's God's election, God's choosing. And here we see such things as, well, you can see the word, the key word here, He chose us in Christ. He did it before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, before there was anyone, He chose whom He chose. That idea just totally removes any idea of personal merit. That there's something about us that merited that God would save us or choose us. There is no merit involved here. It's the same ideas in Romans 9 where God chose Jacob over Esau before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad. The point being, merit has nothing to do with it. It's God's good pleasure, and it is to His glory as well. Now here's the question. I just read the passage, and I read it pretty quickly, and you didn't have a chance to look through it too much. But does Paul seem like he doesn't like this doctrine? I mean, did you read it like that Paul might be saying, I know this is true, but I don't like it? I didn't read it that way. What about this? Could you read it as if Paul was saying, I know this is true, but I want to get over this as quick as I can because I got more important things to say, like redemption through the blood of Jesus or forgiveness of sins or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Well, I wouldn't read it that way either, myself. Or, does it seem, as you read that, and you might want to take it home and read it again, does it seem that he relishes this doctrine? And he says, blessed be God for our election. Praise be to God. And as I read it, I just get the sense that Paul loves this doctrine. Not ashamed of it, not afraid of it. Appreciates it. Probably the doctrine of election, it seems to me, reveals the mercy of God and the goodness of God like nothing else. And I realize people struggle with this, but I want to suggest this. If you struggle with this, ask God to help you to love this doctrine as much as Paul loved it. That's a good way to pray. And I believe God can and will do that for you. Now, let me answer a couple of objections to the doctrine of election, very common ones. And one is this, the statement, God is not fair. If this is true, that God chooses some and passes over others, God is not fair. Because there's sort of this assumption that God has to treat everybody alike. Well, He doesn't have to treat everybody alike, but the complaint that God is not fair is that's not accurate. Because whom among us does God owe anything to? You see? As a matter of fact, what does God owe us who are sinners? Realizing that the wages of sin is death. What does He owe us? Judgment is what He owes us. And yet if God chooses to bestow mercy, as He in His own sovereignty and wisdom has chosen to do it, how can we fault Him for that? We really can't. Here's a verse that bears a little bit upon this, again in Romans 9. You might well look at it. Might look at it with me. Because I think it is significant what Paul writes here about God. In Romans 9, verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Can we fault God that He has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy? I don't think we can. I like to say that's just God being God. That's God who is the Creator and can make those kind of choices. So I don't think the accusation that God is not fair really stands up. Here's another objection, and it comes in the form of a question. What if I'm not elect? I can understand that question being asked. What if I'm not elect? But let me point something out. That's the wrong question. We don't need to ask that question. The question is, am I obeying God? And if I am, I don't have anything to be concerned with. That's the question people need to ask. Am I doing what God has said I need to do to be saved? And what has He said? Well, basically, there's three things. In Acts 17, it says, God has commanded all men everywhere that they should repent. Am I repentant? Do I want to turn from my sin? Do I want to stop being a rebel against God and go God's way? That's number one. And that's a command of Scripture, to repent. Number two, command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There really is a command to believe. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailers wanted to know what to do to be saved. And the reply is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So having repented, have I trusted Christ as my sin bearer? Have I believed that, as I should, that I'm a sinner and Christ has come and He has died on the cross in my place? That's the only provision there is for the atonement, the removal of sin. And then thirdly, have I obeyed God in that now I want to walk in obedience to Him? I want to do those things that please Him. Any person who is obedient to God in repenting from sin, believing in Christ, seeking to walk with the Lord, he won't walk perfectly, but seeking to walk with the Lord, he has nothing to worry about. And so if we do those things, and you know what we've really done, if we do those things, we've confirmed our election. We have done what Peter says we should do in 2 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. So don't even ask the question, am I elect or not? That's not the question. The question is, am I obedient to God? And if I am, that's what God expects. And we will affirm our election in that way. So I just you don't need to ask that question. Ask the question, am I obeying God? Well, these are some of the things that I wanted to go over with you today. And what I'd like to do next time is finish that second verse, because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There's some misunderstanding about foreknowledge. We'll look at that. And then let's finish the other things that are here about the obedience to Christ and sprinkling with His blood. And I don't know if we do get through all that, we'll get into the body of the letter, or else we'll pick that up the week following. But I hope this is going to be a profitable study for us. I hope this is going to be a letter, I believe it will, that will help us to walk pleasing with the Lord, to avoid the pitfalls of this world, and when suffering does come to us for whatever reason, we'll see some great principles here that'll get us through in those times. Father, thank You for the things that Peter has written for us in his maturity and under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Things, Father, that have profited your church, your people throughout the ages, and they will continue to profit us as well. So, Father, we trust that we will be strengthened and serve You better as we know the message of 1 Peter. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.